I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. When the crowds had come together from the villages and cities, Jesus spoke to them in a parable, and this is what he said. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Another seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 11 says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." We've spent a couple of weeks looking at the introductory issues involved in Jesus' use of the parable. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at the parable and its interpretation. In Luke chapter 8, where this parable is found, as well as in Matthew and in Mark, in the period between the time when Jesus is doing the work of ministry but is preparing the 12 to send them out to do the work, in between those two statements, in all three of the Gospels, there are these parables, which are understood to be discipleship training truths. When the disciples ask him in verse 9 as to what the parable might be, he said, "To you it's granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." So it's a training time where he's getting the disciples ready to send them out. And in order to go out, they have to know what they're talking about. So he's going to reveal the kingdom that is going to be the focus of their proclamation. So in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is setting about to prepare his disciples to carry on the work after he's gone. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at the preparation as it is revealed in this parable, at least one little bit of that parable. And we're going to look to see that the parable has certain basic issues that are involved in it, and we want to consider those basics today. First of all, I would like for you to recognize that in the parable itself, verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. In verse 11, the sower is unidentified, and the seed is identified as the word of God. So the sower is completely unidentified. The seed is the focus and the impact that it has in relation to the types of soil that it falls on. But this unidentified sower has to be linked somehow to Jesus himself and to the disciples that he's going to send out. If you will remember, and I know you will because I've repeated this several times in the last several weeks, when the scriptures revealed to us in chapter 4 how Jesus had presented himself to the people of Capernaum as the mighty one, capable of healing any kind of disease and casting out any kind of demon, the people came to him in verse 42 of chapter 4 and asked him to stay there. They tried to keep him from leaving there, and he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And so when he talks about preaching and being sent, when he gets up here to the parable in chapter 8, obviously if the seed is the word of God, then preaching is the way it's sown. And since he was sent to preach, then he's the primary sower in the sense of the sower going out and preaching the word of God. But this sent thesis, "I was sent for this purpose," is an interesting thesis in Luke, because it has a fairly consistent kind of characterization to it, and I'd like to just remind you of some things that we've already studied in chapter 1 in relation to being sent, if you'll remember all the way back then, 6 years ago or thereabouts, when we were looking at the fact that Zacharias had gone into the temple to offer the incense. He had been given that job by the casting of lots because it was a task that only a few of the priests ever got to do. And the selection of the priests would be given over basically to God by the selection by lot. That way they could say, well, God chose them. Because in their theology and Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So they didn't have any problem with the idea of letting God choose. And so Zacharias had been chosen. And he went into the temple, and there was an angel standing on the right of the altar. And it says that he had this conversation with Zacharias, a conversation that had a phenomenal setting in this regard. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been obedient servants of God, both from the priestly line. And according to verse 5 and 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. But they were barren, which was a huge contradiction to the notion that you could do the commandments under the code and be barren. Because one of the promises of the code was, if you do the commandments, your wife will not be barren. So here they were laboring under the reality of their efforts to do what God wanted them to do, but nothing had solved that problem, and now they're old. And she's past childbearing. He's past that whole stage of life. And the angel comes and says, Zacharias, you're going to have the answer to your prayer. Elizabeth is going to give you a son. And when she does, you name him John. But Zacharias had lived with a developing cynicism because of his practice of the righteousness of the law all of his lifetime, walking blamelessly in all the requirements, and yet not getting the thing that he had been praying for all his married life. And that does something to you. And I believe that it made him both fearful and cynical. So when the angel said, okay, it's time for God to keep his word, he's going to give you the son, so when you stand before him, you're not going to be able to say, you didn't keep your part of the bargain. But Zacharias is at that point where he just, verse 18 says, how shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And then it says in verse 19 that the angel answered, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent. I have been sent to speak to you. This is the same terminology that Jesus used in chapter 4. I can't stay here in Capernaum. I have been sent to do something else. The Gabriel says, I have been sent to talk to you. And he says it in the context of Zacharias' disbelief. And so part of what he has to say is, you didn't believe me. You didn't believe my seed, my words. And so you're not going to be able to talk until everything's fulfilled. The point that I'm making here is that the action of the sower in the parable is an action that is not unusual at all in Luke's record. The sower went out to sow the seed. The seed is the word of God. The sower, therefore, is the proclaimer of the words of God. And in this case, Gabriel's the sower. And in that setting, you have this fantastic promise. You're going to get what you've been praying for all your life. And then you have this, oh yeah, unbelief. And then the same thing happens again in chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the same angel was sent. And this time it was to a young lady, a virgin, engaged to a man. And he tells her that she's going to be the woman that all of history has been looking forward to, all the women in Israel's history had been looking forward to the possibility that maybe they'd be the one chosen to bear Messiah. And this young lady in Nazareth of Galilee has this angel show up, and she's just probably in her teens, and he says, "Mary, I've been sent by God to tell you that you're the one. He's chosen you to be the mother of the Christ." And her response was, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." So you have this same setting, phenomenal promise, but a different reaction. In her case, it was a reaction of faith. So that's what's going on in the sent thesis. I have been sent to tell you, to speak to you, and so on. Now, when you look at that, you find that this thesis of being sent to speak has this reaction to it. It's built in. You're either going to believe what you hear or you're not. Regardless of why you won't believe or why you do believe, those are the only two options you have when the seed that's sown is the proclaimed words and you hear them. This thesis is picked up again in chapter 4 before the Capernaum event in chapter 4 verse 18 where Jesus quotes from Isaiah in Nazareth in the synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim." He has sent me to proclaim. So here's the sower again. And the words are the word of God. And the sowing is proclaiming. And in this case, the people of Nazareth get so angry, they want to kill him. Apparently Nazareth was built up on an edge of a cliff. And so they take him out there to throw him over the edge. So when we get to chapter 8, and we have this, the sower went forth to sow. There is already seven chapters of prejudicial preparation to our understanding of this parable. The disciples were in the mix of all of that, so they didn't have the ability to have a writer that has selected out the salient facts that they can go back and look at and say, okay, this is what this must mean. They didn't. They were just living their lives in the context of a 24/7 kind of affair where the minutes fall on the minutes and they're going around, they're doing all this stuff and Jesus has selected them and they're following him and they're hearing everything he has to say. And in the hodgepodge of all of that, they don't have the luxury that we have of going back and seeing the patterns. So they want to know, what's this mean? And he tells them. But my point is, all of this is preparatory to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, because he calls the 12 together, he gives them power and authority, and he sent them to proclaim. So the sower that was Gabriel initially, and then became Jesus in Nazareth, and was Jesus in Capernaum, and was Jesus in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 and 3, in chapter 9, the sower is now the 12. But the issues are that they're going to be sowing the word of God, because that's the seed. That's the interpretation given to us in verse 11. The seed is the word of God. So in the context, the identity of the sowers switches, and that's probably one reason Jesus just didn't even mention the identity. He said the sower went forth to sow. But in the interpretation, he didn't tell us who the sower was. He just said the seed's the word of God. And the sower, obviously, is tossing the seeds out, like farmers do. So the focus for us and for them is that the sower is anybody who is sent by God to proclaim the words of God. It can be anybody who has been called to proclaim. The sower becomes the people that have been called to proclaim. And in this context, those people are chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the 12. Now, I want you to remember the focus on the 12. Because back then, chapter 6, after Jesus had done the foundation ground laying for his ministry, he went up on a mountain and he prayed all night. And then he came down off the mountain, and out of all of those people that had been following him and listening to him and giving evidence of their faith in what he had to say as the sower and the word, he selected, after a whole night of prayer, 12. And it says in chapter 6 that he chose these to be apostles. That means sent ones, people who are sent out. Apa means from, and the word apostle comes from stelo, which means to send. So apostolos is somebody sent out. So that's in the context, both from chapter 6, where he chooses the 12, chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, Jesus began going about from city and village, from one to another, proclaiming and preaching. It says, and the 12 were with him. And then in chapter 9, he gives the 12 authority and sends them out to proclaim. So the focus here is on the 12, how Jesus is going to school them to go out and proclaim the kingdom with understanding. It's one thing to preach. It's another thing to preach the truth. It's one thing to broadcast seed. It's another thing for the seed to be the word of God. And the 12 were being schooled by Jesus to be the apostles, the sent ones, of Christ, so that their words would be authoritatively true. And for that to happen, they've got to understand some things. And that's what chapter 8 is. It's a period of discipleship training where they will preach the truth because they understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, the issue in chapter 8 is a little broader than that. We saw in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that though the 12 were with him in verse 1, the focus of that introductory paragraph is on what I just call the support network. It happens that they were all women. Some of the women, verse 2, who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary Magdalene, Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, were the supporters. They were supporting the work. They were the network of supporters. Now, the fact that they were women excluded them from being the proclaimers. They're not the sowers of the word, because they're restricted from that by God's own choices. It's his decision to do that or not, and he made it. But the fact is that the introduction to chapter 8 includes both the sower going out to sow and the support network that has to be in place in order for that to happen, because men don't have the ability to go out and sow the word of God without any kind of where we're going to preach, where we're going to stay, where what are we going to eat, what are we going to wear. All that kind of stuff costs money. So here are the people that are going to support it. So that's the basic background to all of this issue of being a disciple and fitting into the place. And I believe that those women who were supporting it were probably in on the hearing where Jesus told the 12 what the parable meant, because he was speaking to his disciples, according to verse 9. The disciples were wondering, not just the 12. So here you have that body of disciples, male and female, with specific tasks to fulfill, but some of them specifically called to preach the words. And so we have to understand that the general principle that we start our understanding of the sower going out to sow his seed is that disciples, as a very fundamental, basic first principle, are only disciples if they are committed to doing what they've been sent to do. It's of no use whatsoever to the program of the kingdom if the children of the kingdom aren't going to do what they've been assigned to do. And Jesus asked that question, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you? So the very first fundamental principle, the first basic issue, is that the disciples were going to do the assigned task. And that meant that in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when he gave them the authority to do this, and he sent them out to do it, he didn't expect any of them to say, oh, man, do you know what preaching is like? I can't do that. That means standing in front of these people and saying things, and they might look at me weird, and they might think all these judgmental thoughts about me, and I can't do it. He didn't expect to hear that. Now, maybe he chose 12 extroverts, okay? And maybe everybody that's an introvert is just fitting into the plan of the support network, maybe. But when I was summoned to preach, I was one terrified introvert. And I didn't have any more interest in embarrassing myself in front of anybody than anybody else does. The only problem was, I had been called and sent, and it was either say to Jesus, no, or do it. I can remember, it was a breakdown process. It was a little incremental thing, because God's gracious to us. He took a senior in high school who was built, I mean, he was full-blown introvert, didn't have enough friends to fill up the fingers on one hand, not mentioning the thumb. I mean, I was a full-blown introvert. And our English teacher would give us the option of giving our book reports orally or written. And I wrote every one of mine, because I didn't want to be up there in front of people. And then I got this summons. And I felt like, oh no, God wants me to give this book report in front of the class. Because it was on Pilgrim's Progress. It was a good opportunity for a witness. And, you know, new believers are always looking for somebody to tell what happened to them. Only I was still just as afraid as I'd ever been. But it was either say, okay, Lord, if you'll give me the grace to do this, I'll do it. Or it was to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too embarrassing. So the first principle of the parable of the sower is that the sowers who were sent went. They did what they were told to do. And that's got to be in our thinking, because in the 21st century American mess, I wonder, the last 2 weeks we've been singing about getting out of here. The songs last week were about, you know, going to heaven, and the songs this week are about the second coming, and the focus is on getting out of here. And I'm right there with you. I want out too. But in this mess that makes us want out of here, one of the issues of visible Christendom is that people have the freedom in their own hearts and minds to say no to God. And that's kind of weird. We'll be seeing it as we study this parable in the weeks to come, Lord willing. I mean, if we're not out of here before next Sunday. But the first thing I want us to understand is the sower went out to sow a seed because he'd been told to. That's the background. Gabriel went to Zacharias because God told him to. He went to Mary because God told him to. Jesus came to Nazareth because God told him to. He said, I can't stay in Capernaum because God told me. And now in chapter 8, he's telling them about the parable, because in chapter 9, he's going to tell them. Now do it. That's the issue. So in the general principle that starts our understanding of the parable, one of the first things we have to understand is the disciples have a calling, and they're responsible to do it. Not in the flesh, but nonetheless do it. And if that means being in the support network, fine. There's anything particularly grand about being the mouthpiece as opposed to being the support. You know that Old Testament story about how in one of the wars of Israel, I believe David and his men were chasing the enemy, trying to make a full end of it. And I may have the details a little bit mixed up, but the point's not. Some of the soldiers were just flat worn out. And so David said, those of you who can go from here we're going to go. And those, the rest of you can stay by the stuff and protect it and that. And then when they got through and they were going to divvy up the spoils, some of the ones that went on and fought thought they should get more. And David said, no, those who stayed by the stuff get an equal issue. Because being a mouthpiece is not a special, it's not a specially significant issue. It's just your calling. And being a keeper of the stuff or a supporter of the work is not special. It's just your calling, if that's your calling. The point is, the sower went forth to sow because he was doing what he'd been sent to do. That's the first basic issue, and I've overworked it, but it seems like we need to overwork some of these things because of the drag on our own competence given our cultural norms. The second thing, and I think this is more necessary, and I speak in terms of more necessary from the perspective of a sower who's been sent to sow. I mean, that's been my calling since 1968. And the issue is that in the parable, the big issue of the overall thrust of the parable, it cannot be disputed. This is just basic fact that everybody can see by reading it, is that the parable is focused on the results. The sower went out to sow a seed, and it fell on this kind of ground, and this happened. It fell on that kind of ground, and that happened. Fell on that kind of ground, and that happened. Fell on that kind of ground, and that happened. And that happened is the issue. Jesus is teaching his future sowers that when they go out to sow, things are going to happen like this. That's what the parable's about. I don't think anybody can argue that the overall issue of the parable is results-oriented. It's just a fact. And the explanation of the meaning of it, as Jesus interprets it, starting in verse 11, he explains the results. He doesn't talk about the techniques of the sowing. He just says, what happens as a consequence of the sowing? The seed goes here and this is what happens. So the issue is, in every case, focused on the type of soil and nothing else. The seed is identified as the Word of God. Well, that's pretty... If it's the Word of God, then it's the Word of God. But what about what happens when this Word of God is proclaimed? Well, that depends, he says, on the type of soil. And the type of soil will determine what happens from the seed being sown on it. Now, the question that comes up at this point is, why would Jesus, in his first preparatory doctrine for his disciples that he's going to send out to preach, why would he focus on results? Well, I think that there is a very potent implication. I think that sowers face a unique temptation, and that is to determine their obedience by the results, or the lack of them. I think that's an enormously dangerous pre-commitment because of what it does in the ministry. I've heard all my life about men who started out in the ministry. And in a couple, 3 or 4, 5 years, you hear that they've given up the ministry and they're selling life insurance. I mean, I guess preachers are salesmen. I never was a very good one. But then I never had much of a commodity that I believed that well in anyway. But point is, why? How does a man who has been sent to proclaim end up being an insurance salesman? One of two things. He either wasn't sent, which is a very real possibility. I mean, I've gone through 5 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary, and I've listened to all kinds of guys called to preach. And I think, no, you haven't been. I think you've misread your calling. Now, I don't have any problem with you being here in Bible college, but if you think you've been called to preach, I got to differ with you. You're not a preacher. Of course, people might have said that about me too. But my point is, sometimes people start out in ministry thinking that they've been called by God and gifted, but they find out that's not really true. And so they quit. And I have no problem with that. I wish everybody that wasn't called would quit. Because they can be a part of the support network. They don't have to be the mouthpiece. But on the other hand, there's another danger, and that is God goes out to preach and people don't listen. And he gets disappointed. And then he quits. Or he changes the message to make it more attractive so people will listen. Next Sunday, we're going to have Barnum and Bailey with all the circus acts and the animals and the elephants and the, you know, the whole, and we'll have just gobs of people. And we'll call it preaching the word. Changing the message to get the willingness to hear. That's extremely dangerous, and that's what's taken over Christianity in America. So I want us to think about this second issue, and that is, why would Jesus focus on results as the first preparatory disciple training doctrinal premise? Why would he do that? Well, I believe that the most significant basic doctrinal setting of Jesus' ministry was that summary description of that ministry as it was initiated first by John and then picked up by Jesus. When the writers of the New Testament wanted to summarize all of John's preaching, they summarize it under the phrase, he preached a baptism that was related to this doctrinal premise. If you will repent, God will forgive you. And after he was arrested, the Bible says that Jesus began to preach the same message, that if you will repent, God will forgive you. And so, that was the doctrine of the ministry, and that was the summary description. It was the biblical concept of repentance. If you will repent, God will forgive you. There are two issues there. One is repentance and the other is forgiveness. And both of them have been completely chewed up by our cultural stuff. People don't even know what it means to repent, and they don't even know about forgiveness. You hear all this stuff about, well, you know, you just got to forgive people. You just need to be forgiving. They forget that the Bible says, as God has forgiven you, so do you. Likewise. They say, see, God forgives, so you need to be just forgiving. Well, what if the person hasn't repented? Oh, don't worry yourself about that. You've got to forgive them. Well, that's just a cultural perversion. So what we have to understand is what that doctrinal premise was. If you will do this thing called repent, then God will do this thing called forgive. What are those things? Well, let's lay the foundation by saying what it says about the first soil in verse 5 and in the interpretation in verse 12. The sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell, it says beside the road, but it's obviously on the road because it was trampled underfoot. So he broadcast the seed and a bunch of it went out there where it was able to be trampled on. And once it had gotten trampled on, the birds came, and they just peck, 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 and picked it up and ate it. And in the interpretation, verse 12, and those beside or on the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, the devil is apparently the birds. Point is, in the explanation, the word is picked up by the devil out of the heart so that the people may not believe and be saved. So, in the issue of the first soil, and this is the only one that addresses this issue of being saved, and we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, in the future. But the thing I want you to understand is that the fundamental issue of the proclaimer sowing the seed is salvation by faith. Believe and be saved. But both believe and be saved are in the aorist tense, which means that they're point in time actions, which means that we know now what the message is, because when you talk about salvation, there are three kinds of salvation that you can discuss in terms of the theological stuff. One is being delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin. One of them is being delivered from the power that sin exercises day by day. And the other is being delivered from the presence of sin. Now, we sang a lot of songs already about that, where we're going to be caught up into the third heaven and there won't be any sin and we'll be saved from the presence of sin. It's out of here, you know. It's going to be beautiful, wonderful, fantastic, and all those other superlatives. The salvation from the power of sin in your life is an ongoing, everyday kind of thing. The only thing that is aoristic, that is point in time, is being saved from the guilt and penalty, which is the doctrine, biblically, of being justified by God at the point of your faith. So when you believe the gospel, the word of God, that has to do with how God goes about forgiving you. That's the issue of being justified, where he says, okay, we'll just take your sin and erase it, and we'll put in its place the righteousness of Christ. That's what being justified means. But being given the righteousness of Christ presupposes that the sin has been erased, that it's forgiven. So now we know that the parable is fundamentally evangelistic preaching, because the sower is going out to proclaim the same message: if you will repent, God will forgive you. That's the issue in the parable. And that's what Jesus is going to send his 12 out to do. So, the issue then of being saved by faith, as it's interpreted, they may not believe and be saved. If salvation is by faith and the thing that creates the faith is taken out of the heart, then they can't believe and they, as a consequence, will not be justified. And that means that the issue is whatever it takes to be justified is the point. Whatever it takes. And this is where both John and Jesus got into so much theological hot water, because the theology of Israel had degenerated to the point in the first century that forgiveness was difficult to come by. Grovel, beg, plead. Even the early visible Christendom had this thing that if you were ever disciplined by the church, you could never come back in until you had spent, I don't know if it was 6 months or something like that, standing in the opening of the doorway, weeping during the entire service. And you had to do this every time the church came together for like 6 months before you had proven your sincerity and could be forgiven. Well, that's the whole subversion of the concept. Because in the gospel, if you will repent, God will forgive you. That is a point-in-time action with a point-in-time response. And it doesn't have to do with a long, drawn-out, well, prove it first kind of thing. Now, we do know that nobody is saved by professing to repent. God reads the heart. He's not fooled by words. But the fact is, when God sees a faith that is even as small as a mustard seed, that is focused on the gospel's content, that is, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. Okay, I'm going to repent, whatever that means. And then God forgives. That's the point in time. And it doesn't have, you don't have to have a lot of faith. You just have to have some. You have to believe it. And it's clear from both John's preaching and Jesus' teaching that the key to being forgiven was this issue of repentance as a response on God's part to whatever this repentance thing is. He'll forgive you. And that means that we have to understand repentance. That's not crying. It's not determining that you'll never do it again. It's not saying, oh, I'm terrible, I'm terrible, I'm terrible. It's not saying, oh, I promise I'll never do that again. If you'll just forgive me this time, I'll never do it again. It's not that. None of that. The reason that John was identified as the preacher of repentance is because of the Isaiah 40 context, where repentance was identified very clearly by the metaphor of the mountains and the valleys in the wilderness of Judea. The mountains represented an attitude of needlessness toward God. I don't need you. My life's fine. And the valleys represented another attitude. I'm in terrible need, but nobody's going to help me. And when both of those living issues, and people live there, some are bipolar, and I use that in a theological sense. They bounce from the arrogance to the despair, and then back to the, you know, and you know, on any given day, you don't know if they're walking in pride or living in despair. And others of us just walk in pride all the time, and others of us are wallowing in the despair all the time, and both of those issues are issues of your attitude toward God in your situation. And the question is, do you need Him? If you say yes, then you're not proud. And the other question is, do you believe He'll help you? And if you say yes, you're not walking in despair any longer. So the faith that brings about justification is yes, yes. Do you need Him? Yes. Will He help you if you call on Him? Yes! Okay, you're justified, forgiven. Daryl, can't be that simple. Hey, I didn't think this up. This comes from Isaiah 40. It's what John preached. It's what Jesus taught. If you say yes and yes, I need Him, He will help me, you have just been born again, justified by the grace of God. Because that's the doctrine. But that's what it means to repent. Yes and yes. You respond to the Word of God, because the seed that's sown is the Word of God. The Word of God is, you need God. You need the God of Jesus. The specific God. You don't need Allah. You don't need Buddha. You need Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ. Do you need God, the Father of Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that He will help you in your need? He will meet you in your need. That's harder to say yes to. But if you say yes, then you've repented. Yes and yes. So, that's the concept of biblical repentance. Yes and yes. In the interpretation, verse 12, the devil comes along. That's the devil, not Satan. It's the same person, but it's a term that's deliberate. Because the deception of the slander of the devil is what undercuts the yes and the yes. Oh, you don't need to be so bothered. I mean, the good possibilities, the bus sign says in New York City, is that there is no God, so just live your life and enjoy yourself. That means you don't need God. That's the slander. But repentance is yes and yes. And so the real issue of believing and being saved is, what does it take for God to isolate a person from the experience of His wrath? And the answer is saying yes to two very fundamental questions. Do you need Him, and will He help you if you turn to Him? Yes and yes. That's the seed that was being sown. That's the seed that was going to be sown in chapter 9. So the most basic issue is this repentance issue. Now, let's plug that into the disciples. They are men, except for one, who had said yes and yes. They had believed that Jesus was God's Christ, and they believed that He was the one who was going to meet their need because they needed Him. That made them the children of God. By repentance, which means that's an umbrella issue. Now, let's think about where everything else falls, because this is the major doctrinal thing. Yes and yes. it's important for disciples, particularly in this context, the 12, because Jesus is planning to send them to do the preaching of the doctrine of repentance unto forgiveness. Okay? In that setting, the disciple has to do it. That's first. And then, he has to do it in spite of the way people respond. That's the point. You sow this seed, this phenomenal promise. God will meet your need if you'll acknowledge your need for Him and turn to Him. He will do that. This is your message. And so you go out and say, you know, if you would repent, God will forgive you. And people say, get out of here. I got things to do. And so they go on their way. You say, well, that didn't work. And then you're tempted to never say it again to anybody else. Because it didn't work. As disciples who have been sent, we don't have the luxury of saying, well, that didn't work. We were already told it wasn't going to work in some cases. So if a disciple is only willing to obey if the results are what he wants to see, what will he do when he can't see the results he wants to have? So the issue of this obedience is part of his doctrine of repentance. Is he going to put this umbrella of repentance over the issues of his own obedience in the preaching? Is he going to say to God, I need you to enable me and empower me to make this word known? And I believe that you'll do that if I turn to you and walk with you. And I am going to divorce myself from any other issue, results, or anything else. But that's not what's happening in our generation. Men are going to Bible colleges and seminaries to be trained to preach. And then they're taking churches. And they're going to light the world on fire. And they're going to build up this big church. And they're going to have the reputation after a while of having been one of the premier preachers of the 21st century and all that kind of stuff, and that's the motivation. And so they begin to preach the Bible, the Word of God, and people say, oh, I wish he'd get through. And after a little while, he sees all that yawning and he thinks, there's something wrong here. I got to change what I'm doing or I got to quit. And instead of quitting, and they shouldn't quit if they're preaching the truth. They should just go ahead and preach. Everywhere the word has been preached, there have been people who've yawned themselves to death. Okay? Get used to it. But on the other hand, what if he can't stand that? He's never going to build his reputation that way. If people are, you know, what a yawner. He's never going to be known. So what can we do to get people really interested? What can we do that'll get them excited about coming to church? And then the answers start flowing in. And then you have all of the stuff that goes on in so many of the churches that are nothing more than appeal to the fleshly appetites and energies of the people. They like it, and so they come. And I don't know if you've thought about the enormous insult that is to God. If he isn't worth serving because of the grace he's shown to you, then don't make a game of it. I mean, if you've got to be entertained to come, then obviously God's not the reason you're here. If you've got to have certain kind of music and certain kind of songs and certain kind of activities and certain kind of stuff happening, or you're not going to be interested in worshiping the God who's shown you the grace, well then obviously you're not here because he's called you to come. So men have no business trying to affect the results. That's the third basic issue. In this parable, the sower has nothing to do with the condition of the soil. There are such things as people walking that makes roadways. It makes trampled ground. It makes ground that's impervious to seed. You can throw the seed out there, but it's not going to grow because people are stomping that ground. It's hard packed. The birds are going to come and eat it because it's just going to lie there on the top of the ground until some bird eats it. People walk on the ground. Birds eat whatever they can find. Dust blows up on the stones and the rocks. And so the seed that falls in that dust can germinate when it rains. But it's got a rock underneath it. That happens. The wind blows. The dust gathers. The thorns grow. And good soil yields crops. And the sower has nothing to do with any of that. It's not his business. His business is throw the seed out there. I really believe that the issue of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, of Jesus sending his disciples out to preach, the first thing he's going to tell them by way of a parable, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the first thing is, look, guys, when you go out there and preach, this is what's going to happen. So don't go out there and preach expecting that only one of the four is going to happen or whatever. And don't tie your obedience to whether you get what you expect or not. Your issue is obedience to the summons. That's it. And I really do wish that was it in our own culture, because it makes the task of convincing people that the Bible's truths are real truth, it makes it very difficult when you have 1,000 religious voices saying, no, that's not true. At the most recent inauguration, and even at 9/11 in the church service that was held after that disaster, you had this situation where they wanted to include everybody, so they had certain preachers come and pray. And one of them they had come to pray was an outspoken gay man, and his prayer had to do with that. And another one was an evangelical, and his prayer had to do with that. And another one was a fellow who prayed that the whites would finally do the right. So he's a racist. But the fact is, God wasn't listening to most of that stuff, because all it was a religious baloney setting. But it complicates faith. People say, what am I supposed to believe? The answer is that if you say yes twice to the right questions, you'll be saved. Do you need the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? If you need Him, will He help you? Yes or no? Answer the questions. That's what the parable's about. Let's pray together. Father, we know that Your truth is enormous in its scope, and that there are many, 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 many details that do eventually have to be addressed and ironed out. But when You sent those 12 out to proclaim the mysteries of the kingdom of God, their fundamental issue was a doctrinal basis, an issue of whether people needed because of their sinfulness, and whether they would accept the help that You have offered and demonstrated Your willingness to offer by sending Your own Son to die in their place. So we pray today that You'll put us under that same umbrella, that today and tomorrow and the next day we'll walk in repentance, acknowledging our continuing need, acknowledging Your continuous willingness to help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.